When I was a camp counselor during the summers of my high school and college years, I looked forward to these special days that would come out throughout the summer that we called theme days. We'd have maybe an international food day, complete with French toast for breakfast, tacos for lunch, and oh, let's have some Hungarian goulash for supper. Have you ever eaten Hungarian goulash? It's noodles and a sort of meat thing, and you eat it with your fingers. You take your fingers in the noodles and wrap it around the meat and eat it that way. That was Hungarian goulash. Or maybe we'd have Christmas in July. Sometimes we'd have an entire theme week that we'd dedicate to the Olympics. But one of my favorite theme days of all time was when we would have Backwards Day. We'd wake the campers up in the morning to the trumpet playing taps. Then we'd take them out and we'd lower the flag. We'd go to campfire service and have our fire and our songs and our story. And we'd follow that by games, supper time, free swim and craft time, lunch, more crafts, morning Bible study, breakfast. And finally, we'd wrap the day up with cabin devotionals and the trumpet would get out and play that, you know, that morning call that trumpets play. Now, the campers who really got into Backwards Day, they'd wear their clothes backwards all day long, or maybe inside out. They'd walk backwards around the camp, and a few really creative ones even tried to talk backwards. You know, in a lot of areas in our life, there really is no such thing as backwards. Most of our definitions of backwards are culturally defined, as opposed to absolutely defined. For instance, I'm really not sure there's anything particularly backward about starting the day with a campfire and ending the day with cabin devotionals. That's a cultural construct that we've put on camps. It's what we do at camp. It's just, we think it's backwards, but there's nothing absolutely backwards about it. Does it really matter that we had chop suey in the morning and pancakes at night? Emily doesn't want chop suey in the morning. That's all right. Certainly, clothes might look funny when they're worn inside out, but hikers and campers and athletic-type people actually prefer to have clothes where the seams are on the outside instead of the inside because they irritate the skin less. Now, at the same time, there are obviously black and white issues in our lives that are much more absolutely defined. They're not so much issues of backwards and forwards, but issues of right and wrong. God's teaching is not really negotiable. Those who break his commandments usually discover the consequences for their behavior. And it would be a mistake to assume that the moral teaching of the Bible is simply a collection of cultural constructs that only apply to the authors and the original readers. At the same time, we know that Jesus came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. We also know that he did so in such unconventional ways that he seemed to turn everything upside down, backwards, and inside out. All of the human conceptions of religion were completely renovated by this new rabbi, and to follow him meant to abandon many of the rituals and practices that had become institutionalized portions of your faith. You've already heard a little bit of this upside down, backwards, and inside out Christianity this morning. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, "That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, and in difficulties." Now that sounds like quite a list of things to delight in or take joy in. We would say that Paul must be quite a glutton for punishment. Who would want any of those things to happen to them? Who would want any of those things to happen? But then, just when you think Paul's all done presenting his upside-down view of life, he pens these amazing words. He writes, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." Well, how is it that Paul can say these things that appear to make no sense? Even more, how can someone sit down and write these things that appear to make no sense, and those writings are saved for years and centuries and passed on as meaning something and codified into God's holy word, and we assign them scriptural worth? I mean, I can't sit down and write a sentence like that that makes no sense and get published today. How'd Paul pull it off? Because he's following the Christ, who turns everything upside down, inside out, and backwards. He's just finished writing about this thorn in the flesh that was tormenting him. And while we don't know exactly what this thorn was, we know that three times he came to God and asked him to remove it. But God reminded him that his grace was sufficient, that his power was made perfect in weakness. And since Paul places all of his confidence not in his own strength, but in God's strength, Paul is then able to say, it's when I'm weak that I'm really strong. See, Paul doesn't boast about those things that would be easy to boast about. He doesn't spend time boasting about this Damascus Road vision that he had. He barely even claims it as his own and suggests that it was just some man who had this vision. Instead, Paul boasts in what? His weaknesses, his thorn in the flesh. Why? Because it is in his weaknesses that God is revealed through him. In other words, Paul's not interested in doing and saying those things that will advance himself or his reputation. Paul's only interested in doing and saying those things that will bring greater glory to God. In our gospel lesson today that you heard, found in Mark chapter 6, Jesus begins teaching in his hometown, where people around him started to say, "Isn't that the carpenter's son? Isn't that Mary's son, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Where did he get this wisdom? Where did he get these teachings?" In other words, they said, "We know this guy. We've known him since he was a little boy. We're not going to follow him." They were offended. And Jesus responds with a quote that's gone down in history. It's often repeated even today as conventional wisdom. "A prophet has no honor in his own hometown." Now, while today's conventional wisdom may be based upon that quote, believe it or not, it probably wasn't the conventional wisdom of the day in which Jesus lived, at least not to anyone who was well-versed in the rise of King David to the throne of Israel. I invite you this morning to hear our Old Testament lesson found in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler.' And when all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a compact with them before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah for 33 years. The king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. The Jebusites said to David, 'You will not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off.' They thought, 'David cannot get in here.' Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, the city of David. And on that day, David said, 'Anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach those lame and blind who are David's enemies. That is why they say the blind and lame will not enter the palace.' David then took up residence in the fortress and called it the City of David. He built up the area around it from the supporting terraces inward. And he became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. I don't know about you, but I find it substantially ironic that in our Old Testament lesson, the elders of Israel approach David and say, "You are our flesh and blood. We want you to be our king." While in our gospel lesson, the people in Jesus' hometown are offended at Jesus, not so much because of what he taught, but because he was one of them, someone from their town, someone they'd watched grow up from a little boy. In the Old Testament lesson, David was a good choice of king because he was one of them. They'd watched him. They'd followed him. At the same time, Jesus was rejected by people in his own hometown because he was one of them. John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11 says, "He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." Oh, to be sure, there are many similarities between David and Jesus. They're both from the same tribe. In fact, Jesus was born into the house and lineage of David. Both were described as shepherds. Shepherds. It's a pretty unique description to use for a king and a ruler, don't you think? Not a warrior, not a great commander, but a shepherd, one who offers care and guidance. Both David and Jesus were said to have an eternal kingdom or dynasty. with David's perpetual dynasty being fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus the Christ and his eternal kingdom. And yet, their rise to leadership came in two very different ways. For while David made great pains to demonstrate that his trust was not in chariots or horses, swords or javelins, we know that the people around him wanted him to be their king. Why? Because he'd already led them in battle. They knew David. He was a known quantity, so he was a good choice to succeed Saul. However, it was precisely the fact that Jesus was a known quantity, or so they thought, that caused people to distrust him, viewing him as an arrogant upstart who had no business teaching. David was a virtual nobody who became a somebody when he became king. Jesus was God Almighty, and he had to become a nobody in order to be the Messiah. And even then, we didn't immediately follow him. Let me say that again. David was a virtual nobody who became somebody when he became king. Jesus was God Almighty, and he had to become a nobody in order to be the Messiah. And even then, we didn't recognize him or know who he was. Later in life, it becomes apparent that those who view him as the Messiah are expecting him to be a great military leader. They expected Jesus to be like David, leading them in victory against their enemies. David had led the Israelites in battle against the Philistines, the Amalekites, the Jebusites, and so they wanted to follow him. Scholars have suggested that one of the reasons the crowds were so willing to execute Jesus was because he seemed unwilling to lead them in battle against the Romans. What kind of a Messiah and deliverer talks about loving your enemies and praying for those who persecute you? For the kingdom that Jesus had come to establish is not a physical kingdom. It's not a kingdom established by political structures or weapons of war. This battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. This is not a kingdom with geographical boundaries. Its armies will not have armor of bronze, iron, steel, or even titanium. And this kingdom will not be guided by the prevailing conventional wisdom of this world. No, the kingdom of God will be nothing like any kingdom this world has ever seen. It will be an upside-down, backwards, inside-out kingdom, where the poor in spirit inherit the kingdom, where the mourners are comforted, where the merciful will be shown mercy, where the peacemakers will be called sons and daughters of God. This will be a kingdom where those who are insulted, persecuted, and lied about will be blessed. This will be a kingdom where the first will be last and the last will be first, where those who wish to save their life must first abandon it, where life comes only through dying, success only through taking up the cross daily, true freedom through binding yourself to Christ as Lord and Master. In this kingdom, the children will be valued, and in fact, the only people invited to the kingdom table will be those who have become like little children. The greatest will be those who are servants. The poor will say that they're rich. The weak will be strong. The blind will see. The lame will walk. And the mute will shout for joy. See, but the conventional wisdom of this world tells you to work hard, tells you to earn money, buy toys, climb to the top, even if you step on someone else on the way, lie, cheat, and steal, as long as nobody finds out and catches you, and as long as you succeed in the end. The conventional wisdom of this world places a high value on reputation, even at the cost of personal integrity. Political gain is valued over truth and honesty, power to be chased at all costs. But the kingdom that Jesus describes throughout his teaching, in that kingdom, it's one where you help someone else get to the top before you do, where you consider someone else's interests as more important than your own. This is a kingdom where you serve those around you instead of waiting for them to serve you. In the kingdom of God, you must truly pick up your cross and lay down your life. Only then can you live the abundant life that you have been promised. You see, Jesus challenged all of the old conventional wisdoms of his day, and I think that may be why he got such a different response than King David got from his subjects. That's not to say that David was a bad king. Not at all. David was the best king that the nation of Israel ever had, but outside the prophetic fulfillment found in Jesus, the line of David failed. His descendants did not all live up to the standard that he set for the throne. His kingdom did not last forever. Why? Because it was a physical kingdom. The kingdom that Jesus began to establish and is continuing to establish to this day is an eternal kingdom built on principles that will last forever. Jesus' kingdom is what we call the church. Now, by this, understand, I don't mean a building. I don't even mean a congregation or even a denomination. The kingdom of God, the church, is the body of Christ, working together with Christ as its head to bring glory to God. Yet, I have to wonder. You can wonder along with me, perhaps, what would happen if Jesus stood in our midst today? What would he think of our houses and cars, our collections of entertainment, and the way we spend our time? How would we respond to Jesus if we heard him say, "He who wants to be a Christian must sell everything he owns and give to the poor"? What if he said to you, "If you want to find your life, you must first lose it"? Or, "If you want to follow me, you must lay down your life every single day. You must crucify yourself and your own desires." Then I want to ask, what would he think of our churches? Do our churches, lowercase c now, the individual structures and congregations, do they resemble the kingdom of God? Or are they human structures that are more concerned with making us, the insiders, feel good than worrying about bringing glory to God? Does our church make decisions based upon discovering and fulfilling God's will for us? Or do we look at what would benefit us? Make me feel good? Are our denominational structures useful in advancing the kingdom of God, or are they built upon conventional wisdom of power and prestige? Does the church growth movement really seek to bring new people into saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, or is it primarily focused on building bigger and better churches in a desire to be like the rest of corporate America so we can feel like we fit right in? Our churches should be primarily about equipping and mobilizing the body of Christ. That's you and me together. To do that which God has called us to do, namely bringing him glory and serving as his ambassadors in this world. When we deviate from that purpose, we fail to be what he has called us to be. I have to wonder if the 21st century church in North America has adopted its own set of structures and rituals that really have nothing to do with following that rabbi from Nazareth. Oh, surely we don't follow the conventional wisdom as presented by the religious leaders of his day. But is it possible that we've simply replaced it with our own? Are we truly laying aside our own interests? Are we really crucifying ourselves, serving others, striving to be first by being last? Do we make all of our decisions for the benefit of the person who doesn't know Jesus? Are we so busy boasting in our weakness because we know that's when God's strength shines through? Now, I've said to you this morning that the kingdom of God, as presented by Jesus, seems to be upside down, backwards, and inside out. It goes against all the conventional wisdom this world has to offer. And yet, wouldn't it really be better to say that the kingdom of God is right side up, forwards, and right side out, and that it is our world that is upside down, backwards, and inside out? See, it's up to us to examine our own ideas of success and happiness. It's up to us to consider how our personal plans and goals mesh with the goals of the kingdom of God. See, this is not a cultural issue. This is not like having backwards day at camp where we just do a bunch of stuff backwards. It doesn't really matter. This has to do with eternity. We're not talking about whether you eat pancakes in the morning or at night, or whether you wear clothes with seams on the inside or the outside. It really does make a difference how you live your life. It really does make a difference which way you're going and which kingdom you've aligned yourself with. For you're either aligned with the kingdom of God, or you're aligned with the upside down, backwards, inside out kingdom of this world. Perhaps you're listening today. You're thinking to yourself, something must be wrong with my perspective, because as I hear you describe these two kingdoms, it really, to me, sounds like it is the kingdom of God that's backwards and upside down. Everything else seems normal. I'm not sure I can change my perspective, so I see the kingdom of God as right side up. Maybe you can't change your perspective. Maybe your vision is cloudy and poor. Maybe the values of this world have so corrupted our perspective that we can't see the kingdom of God at work around us. So what we need is to have our vision adjusted, so we no longer look at ourselves and our own interests, but we become consumed by seeing God's vision. We ask Him to sanctify our imaginations, our eyes, our ears, our mouth, so we can see and hear not what is, but what could be. We ask Him to show us His vision and purpose for us as individuals and as a body, that we might fulfill it. We ask Him to be our wisdom, our vision, our best thought. Before we sing our closing hymn today, I want to ask you to close your eyes and bow your heads and simply listen to its lyrics, allowing them to become the prayer of your heart. But know this, if you really do pray this prayer, you may just begin to walk out of here today and see this world around you is upside down, backwards and inside out, the way it really is. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence, my light. Be thou my wisdom and thou my true word, I ever with thee, and thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father, and I thy true Son. Thou in me dwelling, and I with thee one. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart, high King of heaven, my treasure thou art. High King of heaven, my victory won. May I reach heaven's joys, bright heaven's sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all. If you can make these words a prayer of your heart today, I invite you to sing them to God this morning as your prayer to Him as Ken comes to lead us. Receive today this blessing of good words upon you. May God, who puts all things together, makes all things whole, who made a lasting mark through the sacrifice of Jesus, the sacrifice of blood that sealed the eternal covenant, who led Jesus, our great shepherd, up and alive from the dead, may He now put you together, provide you with everything you need to please Him. Make us into what gives Him most pleasure by means of the sacrifice of Jesus the Messiah. All glory to Jesus forever and always. Oh, yes, yes, yes. Go in His grace and His peace today.